Craig Gressel is a pastor, and he was on a trip, and he had two connecting flights to reach to his final destination, and he told about the interesting conversations he had in the two connecting flights. In the first flight, he was sitting next to a middle-aged father of two children who was coming back from an unsuccessful sales trip, kind of down and kind of pouring out after years of doing very well in the real estate business. Now the economy had turned and things were not going as well, and he was kind of lamenting his woes in this poor sales trip that he had been on, and now he was on his way home. When he asked Gressel what he did, Gressel said, "Well, I'm in the spiritual business. I'm a pastor." And his response, Travis's response to this, I thought was very interesting. This is what he said. "No disrespect meant, but Christians are the weakest people alive. They use Christianity as a crutch to avoid the world." Travis is an atheist. He said, "My next connecting flight, I was seated next to a 23-year-old grad student named Michelle. And he said she was nervous, and before the flight ever even took off, she began talking. And she began to talk about life, and she began to talk about how difficult it was to balance her checkbook, and she began to talk about walking through and living through the divorce of her parents, and then she began to talk about her live-in boyfriend who was deathly afraid of marriage, and then the conversation finally turned again back to Gressel and was asked, 'What do you do?' And he said, 'I'm in the spiritual business. I am a church pastor.' And with that, he said, her life and demeanor and language and everything about her changed. She gave testimony to saying yes to Jesus as a teenager and living for him through her teenage years, and yet she had gotten off track somewhere, gotten away from the Lord. She wasn't really interested in spiritual things. She has a live-in boyfriend and who doesn't want to go to church, and she just found herself just kind of separated from God." To which Gressel then coined the phrase, a Christian atheist. Someone who says that they believe in God and they believe in Jesus, but they act and live like the Lord does not exist. He said, on those connecting flights that day, I met an atheist. And then I met someone who claimed to be a Christian through their profession, but was living as if God did not exist. God was a non-factor in her life. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to James chapter 4, because here again we see the contrast that of people that James is going to deal with as we think about the attitude of a Christian atheist and the attitude of a genuine believer. James chapter 4, pick up with me in verse number 13. James 4:13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And with that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take this time that we spend together, and Father, as we focus on your will and our attitude toward that, may we be challenged to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In your name we pray. Amen. They are parts of all kinds of churches. They are members of all different denominations. They come from all kinds of different backgrounds. They live in all kinds of different places, rural, suburban, urban. They come from all different kinds of socioeconomic backgrounds. Those who claim that they know God or believe in God, but they live as if God is a non-factor in their life. They act and live as if God does not exist. In the book of James, James has brought us through the aspect of dealing with trials in chapter 1, and he's talked to us about partiality and prejudice, and then he begins to lay out some contrast. Beginning in James chapter 2, verse number 14, he begins to contrast those who say that they have faith but don't show any works, and those who show their faith by their works. He contrasts those who speak and praise the Lord on one day and then they curse God on the other day versus those whose water or whose mouth is like a clean well. He contrasts those who look to God for wisdom that is from above versus those who rely on wisdom that is earthly and sensual and demonic. He contrasts in chapter 4 then those who are seeking pleasure and those who are seeking after God. And then in this section we find that he contrasts those who live as if God is a non-factor in their life and those who have this attitude to seek the Lord. Christian atheists, I wonder today if we would step outside of the church confines and follow you to your neighborhood or to your school or to your workplace, would people be able to see that the Lord is making a difference in your life? Or are you living as if God doesn't matter the other 167 hours per week? The attitude of those who say that they have a relationship with the Lord and yet do not live it versus those who claim and say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus and follow Him, I will, even when it means taking a stand in a difficult place. James lays out the attitude of the Christian atheist beginning in verse number 13 where he gives the call. He says, come now. Listen up, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such city and we're going to go there for a year and we're going to buy and sell and we're going to make a profit. Their attitude here is an attitude of assumption. We're just merely going to assume that today, tomorrow, we can kind of do our own thing. We're going to go off to a city. We're going to do some business things and buy and sell. And we're going to swing a profit. And life is going to be good. There's nothing wrong with planning. Planning can be a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, every year around, or every September or so, our staff sits down together and we begin to make a plan for 2017 and begin to lay out some of the events that we're going to do and the trips that we're going to go on and some of the things that we're going to be involved in. There's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with going to a city. I mean, let's face it. Everybody's got to be somewhere, right? So there's nothing wrong with going to a city. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling and making a profit. I mean, the Bible even tells us that we should be people who provide for our family. So all of those things are absolutely fine, except we find someone missing through all of the plans. There's never a mention of God, never a thought of prayer. There is this attitude that I'm just going to assume. And James answers back in verse number 14. He says, what do you think your life is? It is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I was taking Josh to school one morning this week to DeBray Middle School, and as we were pulling into the school, there's a big field right there at the corner of Grand Teton and Mid Rivers. And that thing was just filled with fog. I mean, it was just amazing to see this field. Someone told me coming in this morning that they drove through some horrific fog until the sun began to shine and break through. He says, look, those of you who assume upon your life, understand your life is but a vapor. Here for a little while, and then it's gone. And you have made your plans, and you have lived with your assumptions. But one day the Lord is coming for you. But not only do we see the attitude of assumption, then we see this attitude of assumption then grows to an attitude of independence. Because James answers back in verse number 15 and says, look, instead of saying, I'm going to go do this, go to this city, buy, sell, make a profit. He says, instead of that, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But he's not interested in the Lord's will. He's interested in personal independence, making it his own way, doing his own thing, planning his own course, charting his own destiny. The picture of life is I've got my plans laid out and I'm going to follow my dreams. And yet we see this attitude yielding to a point of independence, which eventually, notice with me in verse number 16, he says, but now you boast in your arrogance. The independence leads to this heart of arrogance. And then he says, this kind of boasting and arrogance is evil. So this is what we have happening. The attitude of assumption grows to the attitude of independence, which then grows to the attitude of disobedience. The assumption here that they are just going to be able to live their life. They have the attitude. He says, look, this kind of living is evil. This kind of arrogance is evil. When your assumption, and I live on my assumptions, and then I live independently. And you know what the worst thing that can happen to most of us is? For us to succeed independently from the Lord. Because when we begin to succeed independently from the Lord, with our plans and our vision and our education and our jobs and our ladder that we're climbing up, then it's easy for us to take that next step of disobedience, to grow arrogant. And then in verse number 17, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good. James is not writing to someone who does not have any spiritual background. He's writing to someone who has at least a semblance of a spiritual background. They may not be a genuine believer, but they have some semblance of a background because he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Interesting. Let's think about this just for a minute. What we find here in the book of James is a sin of omission. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Now, often we think of sins of commission. 1 John 3:4 and 1 John 5:17 talk about breaking the law, committing transgression or all unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17 is sin. So we think of sin most of the time in terms of doing something wrong. We say something, we act out something, we take something, we do something wrong. Those are acts of commission, things that we do. But let me ask you, what do you think is worse, sins of omission or sins of commission? Sins of omission, James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Now most of us would say, man, you know, you kill somebody, you are involved in a fight, you are pouring out vengeance and you do all these things. These are horrific things. But I want to challenge you with this thought, especially to those of us who are believers. And most of the time we don't think in this terms, because we think as long as I'm not cheating on my spouse or killing anybody, or, you know, being downright distasteful in my humor, I can walk the edge a little bit, but as long as I don't go too far and drop too many four-letter words, I'm okay. But let me challenge you with this. I believe that sins of omission are worse than sins of commission. And let me give you the reason why. Sins of omission, not doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. The truth of the matter is if I am doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, I won't be doing the things I'm not supposed to be doing. Make sense? If I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, then I won't be doing the things that I'm not supposed to be doing. So what happens in my life before I ever do this and am rude and don't love my neighbor as myself or any other plethora of sins, I've already missed what God has for me. To love God with all of my heart, to love my neighbor as myself, to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. When I quit doing those things, that's when I want to pick up and start doing these kinds of things. So we often want to measure and say, man, this sin's worse than this sin. And it is true that there are different consequences that come from sin. But when you look at it, if you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing, you won't be doing the things you're not supposed to be doing. This guy has a problem. He has an attitude problem. That I can assume and do what I want and live independently from God. And then that leads me to this point of disobedience. I remember the book of Proverbs reminds us, do not boast thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Can I challenge you again with this thought? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. One of these days, that vapor is going to disappear and vanish away. And if you're ready today and you wake up ready tomorrow, when that day the Lord comes before maybe even you think it should be your time, you will love His appearing because you are ready. The attitude of the Christian atheist, the one who lives as if God is a non-factor and they act and live as if God does not exist. But then we see the other attitude here, and I think that is the attitude of a genuine believer, and it's wrapped up really in that verse number 15, where he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That ought to be not only our words, but that ought to be our heart. That ought to be our attitude. That ought to be what we desire to do every day in our heart and life, and that is to live in the Lord's will. So if we're going to be people who live in the Lord's will, then what do we need to do and what do we need to think about? First off, these kinds of people seek the Lord's will. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, but how do I figure out what the Lord's will is? As we come to election time, I mean, people probably are asking that question the most, you know. Who is God's person? What is God's will in my vote personally? Well, let's think about how we discover God's will. As we think about God's will, we understand and recognize that God's will is revealed in the Scripture. That God lays out His will for us. It is in the Scripture that the vast majority of understanding and finding God's will for our life is understanding what the Bible says, understanding the worldview that the Bible gives us, and then pursuing it. So we get into this book. Listen, this book is our rock and our foundation. This book stands as our standard. This book gives us a sense of moral authority and biblical authority on how I make decisions in my life. That really comes down to it. You know, I mean, I people, when I talk to them, they say, I feel this way or I think it's this way. And yet they have no solid foundation upon which to base their decisions in life. I will tell you, we have one. And our anchor is going to hold. And that heaven and earth shall pass away, as Matthew 24, 35 says. But God's word is not going to pass away. We understand that all flesh is as grass and the flowers are going to fade. But the word of the Lord is going to abide forever. You can count on it. Many and millions and billions of dollars have been spent to try to destroy this book. And yet it still stands. This book stands. We find God's will in the Scripture. Secondly, we find God's will by prayer. Back in James chapter 1 in verse number 5, he tells us if we're going through a trial that we should ask of God. What do we ask? If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask for it. And God says, I'm going to give it to him liberally and without reproach. But he says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. When we begin to pray and seek God's face, we understand that he can illuminate this word in our life. And he can take those prayers and answer them. And he can do that through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse number 13, Jesus says that he is going to send the Spirit of truth who is going to guide you into all truth. So we have the Word of God, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit who comes into our life, who comes in to guide us into all truth. But fourthly, let me say also, there is wisdom in seeking the Lord's will in wise counsel. In wise counsel. Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 14 reminds us that in many counselors there is wisdom. You know, sometimes we can think something, we can feel something, and we can even pull out a verse quite possibly to try to move and maneuver something in our own will and way. And sometimes we just need to go before another believer who knows the Lord, who has a biblical worldview, who has wisdom because of walking with the Lord, and say, man, I would you pray with me and help me with this decision in my life? God wants us to know his will. So we ought to say, man, Lord, it is your will and your way. Psalm 40 and verse number 8, David says, Lord, I delight to do your will. But God doesn't show us his will so that we can come and say, well, it's A, God's will, B, whatever I want, C, you know, anything else that comes after. When we have that kind of attitude toward God's will, then God, I do not believe, has any obligation to show us his will. But in Jeremiah 29, the Lord, Jeremiah reminds us, man, if we will seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. And I believe that we will find his will. So we seek his will. We come to that point in our life of opening up the Scripture and praying before him and listening to how the Holy Spirit guides us into truth, and then bouncing these decisions off of others and saying, man, would you give me some godly counsel as I walk through this time? Not only do they seek God's will, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. We want to seek the Lord's will. But secondly, I think we need to embrace God's will. Let me tell you, this jumped off of me, and I've taught this passage before, but this jumped off the page to me this week, especially Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, as I was studying. We come to that point of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Did I just lose this? I did. It went from 3 to nothing. Preaching, so she went with Luke this morning. So anyway, that's where she is. All right. We say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. That's embracing God's will for our life. That really, right there, that jumped off the page to me this week while I was awaiting my tests on Wednesday and the results of those. And I will just tell you, praise the Lord, those came back great, and the kidney is in good shape. I've been released for a year, so next year in October I'll have another CT scan and go back to the doctor again. But here's what we say. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Do you know why you're here? Do you understand the extent of what that says to us? That means that if you are here and you have a pulse, the Lord has a plan for your life. Listen, there's going to come a time where the Lord wills, and we, like that vapor, we're going to vanish. We're going to step into eternity with him. But here in the here and now, until then, we're to seek his will.
We're to embrace whatever that will is for our life. Listen, God has you here for a reason. He does. You may think, man, I can't do what I used to do. I can't go where I used to do, where I used to go, and I don't have the strength or stamina. Listen, God has you here for a reason. It is the Lord's will that you live. When it's the Lord's will for you to go to heaven, you'll go to heaven. You know why Daniel made it through a lion's den? Because it wasn't the Lord's time yet. Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in your hand." And that's what we rest in. My brother Lee died at age 25 of leukemia. I do not understand that. We had believers praying throughout our country. I mean, churches, and I don't fully understand that, except I can embrace and say, God had a plan for his life. God used him in his life, and then God took him to heaven. My favorite moment of the Missouri Baptist Convention this year was not one of the speakers, though there was some excellent preaching. It was not the moment that someone came up to Dr. Shepherd when I was sitting next to him and they thought he was my dad. That wasn't it either. But I must admit, that was kind of an enjoyable moment. It was not the times of business or any of that. I had shared the welcome on Monday night of the convention, and so I was up in front of everybody. And then on Tuesday, I had some resolutions to share. And Tuesday at lunch, Julie was preparing for her minister's wife's lunch, and it was kind of around a couple of corners. And so I was standing in an open area, kind of pointing ladies toward the ministry wife's lunch. I thought, man, what a great job. I get to tell ladies where to go. This is not something that happens often. So anyway, so when someone came up to me and said, "Are you Mr. Perstrope?" Now, this dude was just a couple years younger than me, okay? So he said, "Are you Mr. Perstrope?" And I put up my hand. I said, "Hey, man, I'm Buddy, you know." And he gave me his name. His name is Jamie. And he said, "Now, I went to college with a Lee Perstrope who died of leukemia." And I said, "Yeah, Lee's my brother." And then he began to almost explode. "You do not know the difference that he made in my life. He encouraged me through college." And then he said, "And I want to show you this, but I'm going to try not to get too emotional." And he reached down into the little bag, backpack thing he was carrying, and he pulled out a Bible, and I took a picture of it. And on the front page of that Bible, it said to Jamie, "On the 11th day of May, 1991, on your graduation from the University of Missouri, Rolla," and it was from Lee Perstrope. He had worn that Bible. I mean, it was wore out. He had notes in that thing. And I thought of the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 4, that Abel, being dead, still speaks. Can I tell you? You do not have any guarantees of time. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But you have the opportunity right here and right now to make an impact on someone's life. And others may not even know for 20 plus years. Or maybe till eternity. But when we embrace God's will and say, "God, I know you have me here for a reason, for such a time as this," we come to that point of saying, "Lord, I'm going to seek your will, and I am going to embrace your will." The third thing then, he says, we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We are to be people who do the Lord's will. It's not just about knowing it. And it's not just about saying, man, I know God has me here for such a time as this. It's about saying, look, and now I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to impact someone's life. I'm going to show God's love. I'm going to seek to share the gospel. I'm going to encourage someone in their spiritual walk. I'm going to visit someone who's sick. I'm going to write a note to someone who needs a boost of encouragement. It is coming to that point of our life of saying, look, I'm not only going to look at God's will and just kind of sit back and think about it, but I'm going to be active in doing it. Some of you today need to heed the words of Paul that he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And some of you need to be a doer and say, look, today's the day I'm going to trust Jesus in my life. Some of you have trusted the Lord. And today needs to be that day you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to step forward and say, look, I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Today is that day of being a doer. And we say, look, man, the Lord has been showing me his will. And I know that God has me here for such a time as this. And I need to come and unite with this church family. I need to put the uniform on. I need to be part of the church family, part of the church team, part of the church army that's going to seek to make a difference in St. Charles and the rest of the world. I'm going to be a doer, not just a hearer. James has already dealt with that in James chapter 1. So I'm going to do this or that, whatever that this or that is for you. Maybe the Lord's calling you into ministry and you say, need to step up and say, Lord, I don't fully understand all that it is, but all to Jesus I surrender. I don't know where you are today, but I will challenge you with one thought. You're not going to live forever, and there's no better time to meet the Lord than to know that you're doing his will. The old song that I learned when I was a kid, if you want me, you will find me. I'll be somewhere a-working for my Lord. And listen, that ought to be the heartbeat of our life, that I am going to do God's will. It doesn't make any difference who applauds you here if you haven't done God's will and you stand before him. It doesn't make any difference what kind of accolades you get, how much money you make. You leave it all. The only thing that's going to matter in eternity is, did I do the Lord's will? And I will challenge you with this. The best time to get ready is right now. Because tomorrow will be harder and you'll have more sins and more independence and more times that you have said no. So I would challenge you with this thought. Today is the day you need to say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I don't know what that means for you. For some of you, you need to make a public decision today, saying yes to salvation, saying yes to baptism, saying yes to church membership, saying yes to Christian ministry. Maybe it's saying yes to repentance and saying no to sin. Maybe it's saying yes to being and living and acting as if God not only exists, but he is Lord of my life, instead of living as a Christian atheist. When he wants you, will he find you somewhere working for the Lord?